which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
In chapter 4, 1 to 6.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Cool. Thanks, Dave. And turning again to the Belgic Confession, continuing in our series, and this these sections look at God's Word. We'll read Articles 5 and 6 of the Belgic Confession. That can be found on page 59 of the smaller Book of Forms. So Article 5 is titled The Authority of Holy Scripture. We receive all these books, and all these books are referred to in Article 4, which we looked at last week. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical, that is, as a standard for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. We believe without any doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they contain the evidence of this in themselves. For even the blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. And Article 6 headed the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. And I'll say more about what's apocryphal in a moment. We distinguish these holy books from the apocryphal, namely 3 and 4 Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, additions to Esther, the prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men in the furnace, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1 and 2 Maccabees. The church may read and take instruction from these so far as they agree with the canonical books. They are, however, far from having such power and authority that we may confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the holy books. So last week, we in our afternoon service, we looked at Articles 3 and 4 of the Belgic Confession. We looked at under the theme that Scripture is God's breathed out word. Scripture is God's inspired word. God has breathed it out himself. We saw that the books of the Bible are what we call the canonical books, and it's these books that we refer to as the inspired Word of God. These were books that have been written by men, men that God used to communicate his word and to speak it, but also to record it. Last week we touched on briefly, we did a very quick survey of how we came to have the Bible that we use today, and particularly the New Testament. We saw that the authority of the scriptures was not imposed on it by the church or by a council. Rather, it was a developing consensus within the church of what was already authoritative, of what was already to be considered God's word due to its apostolic origin and its apostolic teaching. Now, last week at our elders' meeting, Carl said to me, well, that was good, that was helpful, that was informal. I appreciate those sorts of comments. But he said, what about the apocryphal books? What about all these books in Article 6 of the Belgic Confession? Well, I want to begin this afternoon with something similar. Some comments about these books, where they came from, and what's their significance. Apocryphal, or the Apocrypha, is the word that's given to these books, and this word originally in the Greek meant hidden, hidden or concealed. It's not really known why this name was given to these books at the time, and it seems that it was given, or at least in use, from the 4th century. Today, however, this word Apocrypha or Apocryphal has come to mean of doubtful authenticity, something mythical even. So there's a bit of a difference already between what we understand as the meaning of Apocrypha now from its original use. Now, these books were books that were written during the intertestamental period, that is, the period between the last events recorded in the Old Testament and the events recorded in the New Testament, so the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. And that covers a period that's about 400 years, or maybe a bit more than 400 years. And that covers the period from between Malachi and Ezra, the priest, right through to the first century BC. Now, the history of these books is, like everything, complicated. These books were included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was put together initially in the 3rd century BC, in the 200s before Jesus came. And at least some of these books were included in, or at least some of these books were, though, written in the 1st and 2nd century BC. The books of the Maccabees record the history of the Jews under the Maccabean dynasty, and that occurred in the 2nd and 1st century. So it seems that at least some of the books have been added to the Septuagint. It's hard to know if the books were originally part of the Greek translation from the very beginning, but we certainly know that some of them weren't. It seems then that they were additions to the Greek translation of the Bible. Now, this Greek translation was widely in use in the first century. It was certainly known by the writers of Scripture. It was it's quoted from in the Scriptures. There are also many allusions to the to what's written in the Greek translation of the Scriptures. The book or the letter of Jude seems to source some of its material from these apocryphal books. And there are also some allusions to these apocryphal books throughout the New Testament. But what we need to notice, though, is that in the New Testament there is nearly 300 Old Testament quotes. But while there are allusions to what's in the Apocrypha, none of them are said to be, none of them are direct quotes as Scripture. None of them are quoted as having divine authority. So there's a bit of a difference there we see. We see the Old Testament being used, both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek Old Testament, and there are many quotes that say, you know, this is Scripture, Scripture says, but none of the allusions to the Apocrypha are used in that way. In the first century, within Judaism, towards the end of the first century, however, the rabbis rejected the Greek translation. They rejected these books that were termed, or came to be termed, Apocrypha, and they excluded them from the Hebrew Scriptures. It was understood that only the books that were written in Hebrew could be retained in the scriptures. They held that that there was no prophet beyond the time of Ezra, no new writings that were to be added to the scriptures. And this is confirmed by the Jewish historian Josephus, and he wrote this. He said, the history written between Artaxerxes, and that's in the 400s, to the first century had not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. And one of the apocryphal books confirms this. 1 Maccabees 9:27 says this, thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been seen since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. So there was this understanding that in this intertestamental period that there was no prophet. There was no one speaking from God, no one recording God's word and delivering it to God's people. So how is it then that these books came to be in some English Bibles? These books, which we call Apocrypha, they were continued to be used in the early church. Some of the early church fathers quoted from these books, some didn't. The Latin translation of the Bible, which was produced by Jerome in the early 400s, it's known as the Vulgate, he included the apocryphal books, but he included them under this heading, Apocrypha, and it seems that's where we see that term being used for the first time. He included them as Apocrypha, noting that they did not have the same status as the other books of the Bible. It seems, however, as time went on, that this distinction was eroded and they came to have acceptance, were accepted on the same level as Scripture. During the time of the Reformation, some of the Reformers challenged this status quo and came to reject the books as having canonical status. The books were acknowledged to be useful. They could be read. They weren't thrown out wholesale. But they made this distinction between books that were canonical and had divine authority and those that didn't. Some of these books continued to be included in new translations. The first versions of the King James Version included them. Martin Luther, in the translation that he produced, included them. But they included them the same way Jerome included them, under this term Apocrypha. They did not have the same status as the other books. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, however, declared that these books were deuterocanonical, that is, they were a second canon, a second standard, and so they came to be accepted and affirmed to be part of the Bible in the Roman Catholic Church. And for that reason, if you go into Roman Catholic Church and look in their Bible, you will find these books included. They're included in the Revised Standard Version. But they came to be excluded after the 1600s. The Westminster Confession makes the same point that the Belgian Confession does, that these books were not canonical. They didn't have divine authority, and so they came to be excluded from the new translations that started to appear. So that's why they're not in our Bible. That's why they are in some Bibles. We said last week that the Bible that we have, the NIV, follows the Hebrew scriptures. And for that reason, they've come to be excluded from our Bibles today as not being divinely inspired and having authoritative. Now, that doesn't mean these books aren't useful. in making this distinction, we're not saying, look, these books are evil, we've got to ban these books, burn the books. These books are useful. They're useful in terms of for historical purposes. The Maccabees, especially, that was a very interesting time, to say the least. The period from about 160 through to the time when King Herod was made king. they're useful for giving us some background to the New Testament. They're useful for explaining some of the perceptions and the customs that the people in the first century had adopted. So we're not saying here that these are full of falsehood or that they're evil. What we're saying is that they are distinct from the scriptures, the same way that a book on church history is distinct from the scriptures, the same way that the writings of Augustine and the writings of Calvin and the writings or the works of C.S. Lewis are distinct from the scriptures. But what's the difference? What's the difference between a non-canonical book and a canonical book? What's the difference between God's word and man's word, in other words? Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul writes that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church has been built on the apostles, the prophets, Christ as the cornerstone, because they spoke from God. The prophets and the apostles spoke from God as his servants and as of his messages. Obviously, Christ himself spoke from God because he was the divine Son of God. And in chapter 4 of John's first letter, we see this distinction being made. Now, we want to point out that John's context is very, very different from the context of the Belgic Confession. John's warning his readers and in his hearers of false teachers, of false prophets who have gone out into the world, and he says there are many. He's warning them of people who would claim to speak for God, but would in fact draw people away from the gospel. So the point we're making this afternoon is not directly related to, the point we're going to make from John's letter is not directly related to the Apocrypha, but it's certainly relevant for it because here we see the distinction between God's word and man's. So if we take a look here at this text, a very common expression in John's letter is the phrase, "By this we know." If you just look at chapter 3, just before our text, verse 16, "By this we know love," verse 19, "By this we shall know we are of the truth." Verse 24, "By this we know that he abides in us." And he uses this expression again in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Now, when he's using this term, "by this we know," he's not simply talking about academic, intellectual knowledge. What he's saying here is, by this we have assurance. By this we have confidence. By this we know. And in John's letter, there's said to be three tests that are repeated throughout the letter. There's a doctrinal test. A doctrinal test concerning what we believe about Jesus. There's said to be a moral test, the distinction between pursuing righteous obedience and disobedience. There's a social test, having love for one another, as distinct from not having love for one another. And in this section here in chapter 4, it relates especially to the doctrinal test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John has opened this section by saying, don't believe every spirit, because not every spirit is from God. Instead, he says, test the spirits so that we can know what is of God. And verses 2 and 3 here give us something of a clue about the false messages that were being proclaimed about Christ in the first century. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from God. It seems that there were people who were going around saying that Jesus only appeared to be human, that he wasn't really human. people, this what he might be referring to could be an early form of Gnosticism that regarded the physical world as evil and the spiritual world as good. So he could be referring to that. He could also be referring to some of the Jewish teachers that rejected Jesus, rejected that he was the Christ, rejected that he was the Son of God, rejected that he was from God. Exactly what teaching he's referring to is not really known, but we know that it concerns Jesus about his coming in the flesh. It matters what we believe about Jesus. And more than that, what we believe about Jesus is a test of whether we are believing what is from God or not. And it's John's letters that, and his gospel, more overtly than any of the others, that emphasize both the divinity of Jesus, a divinity that is not separated from his humanity, that is, he's both God and man. When he came into the world, he didn't simply come into the world as a human being, but as a divine human being. And when he left the world, he left it as a human being, a divine human being, a glorified human being after his resurrection. And the opening of his gospel is probably the most obvious point, the most obvious way in which he stresses this teaching when he writes in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it was this Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us." It's essential that we acknowledge both the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. Why is that essential? Because to deny it, he goes on to say, is the spirit of Antichrist. That is, to deny that Jesus has come into the flesh, to deny that he is the Son of God, to deny that he is the Christ, is to oppose him. And this spirit, John says, originates not from God, but is from the world and from man. We, however, verse 6, are from God. And when he says we here, he's referring to the apostolic ministry. Just listen again to how he begins this letter. Listen to his emphasis. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. How do we distinguish God's word from man's word? How can you know if someone's misleading you? How can you know what's true and what's not when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God, when it comes to yourself, when it comes to our world? We know it through the Word of God. We know it through the ministry of his apostles, his prophets, the ones who had been with Jesus, the one who saw Jesus, who touched and ate with Jesus, both before and after his death and resurrection. We know it through the ones who have fellowship with God and with him, with Jesus. And they proclaim it. They spoke it, they wrote about it, so that you too would have this fellowship. in his gospel, John writes at the end towards chapter 20, verse 31, he gives us the reason why he writes his gospel. He said, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So here, John's giving us this picture. How do you distinguish truth from error? You distinguish it through the Word of God. Now we don't have apostles today, but we have their testimony. We have their testimony as eyewitnesses. And we have what they called the Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And we have their writings, which were also considered alongside the Scriptures. We saw that last week. Now, sometimes it's said, how do we know we've got God's Word? You know, there's so many different translations and there's so many errors and there's so many variations. How do you know you've got God's Word? And it's quite true. There are many, many variations. The vast majority of those variations, they were very, very minor. They concerned word order, you know, the difference between Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. The variations concerned the different tenses of a verb. There are, of course, some variations that are more significant, more difficult, but none of them changed the message. None of them change any point of doctrine. So when we hear people might make the argument, how do you know you got God's word? I mean, you'll hear a Muslim say, the Bible's corrupt. How do you know you got God's word? How do you know truth from error? We know it because of what John is saying here. We have their testimony. Think about that. What we've got here was originally written nearly 2,000 years ago. A large part of it. Even larger part was written before then. How many other books have been written during that time and that writing's been lost? I would suggest that's the vast majority of everything that's ever been written. It's extraordinary that we have this word. Extraordinary when you think about it. And the point I want to make here is that what we have is sufficient to know the truth. What we have is sufficient to know the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, of his son Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done. What we have is sufficient to know him as he is. What we have is sufficient to know how he saves people. What we have is sufficient to know how we are to respond to him. And we know it because what we have is from his servants, both old and new, the prophets and the apostles. And nothing needs to be added to it. We might like a bit more clarity on theological issues. We looked at Lord's Supper this morning. We'd love a few more details. We'd love an explanation of the Trinity and how that works, predestination and election. We'd love answers to our big questions. But at the end of the day, what we have is what we need. It's what we need for salvation. It's what we need for knowing God. It's what we need for holy living. But what we have is also sufficient for testing. And that's what John is calling his hearers here to. He's saying, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. What he's saying is, don't be gullible. Don't believe anything and everything out there. There are false teachers. There are false messages. Test the spirits. Discern. That, however, doesn't mean that we need to be skeptical of everything. That's not to say that everything that's not in the Bible is evil by default. What it does mean is that we need to test. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, says, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. You can only do that through God's word. So what we have then is sufficient for testing. What we have is sufficient for faith and life, regulated by what God has said and worked in us by his Spirit. Our scriptures are the reference point because they are from God. They've been produced by his messages, the prophets and the apostles. God alone testifies to truth. Truth about Jesus, who he is, what he's done. Truth about salvation, that there is no salvation in any other name. The truth about holiness. The truth about what glorifies him. And so it's by this, his own testimony, that we know truth. And when we know the truth, we will know the difference then between God's word and man's word. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we have your word and that you have caused your word to be written and preserved. Lord, we ask that you would grant us a greater longing for your word and to desire to know you as you are. Lord, we ask that we would know your word more and more, so that we would not be swayed by the winds of false doctrine. We ask, Father, that you would help us to know the spirits, to test the spirits, that we would do so by your word. We thank you that your word is good. We ask, Lord, that as we study it, as we read it, that you would continue to teach us and show us your goodness and your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.